Years ago, I spoke at a high school retreat. I had just left my church down in Oregon and came up to a church here where Ben Izzard, one of our elders, was serving as a youth pastor. And I had been a youth pastor for a time, and I love students, I love kids, but I just found myself a bit struggling as a youth pastor because I felt more called to speak to adults and to teach adults. And so I was so thankful. Please don't hear me. Don't think this the wrong way if you're like a high school student. I was so happy to be done with youth ministry. And so then I come up to my church, and then Ben Izzard's the youth pastor, and literally I'm there for like a month, and he says, would you speak at our youth retreat? I said, I just got done being a youth pastor, but okay. So I think it was a terrible decision on his part. I don't think I did a very good job, but I do remember an interaction that I thought was positive that I remembered many years later. And I was speaking to a group of students on the book of Daniel, and I remember telling them, encouraging them to not leave their faith at church, but to bring their Christian faith with them to school. Not just in the sense of evangelism and sharing your faith, which is a good thing, but in the sense that being a disciple of Jesus means being his disciple wherever you find yourself, in all of life, in whatever context you are in, wherever you are, and whatever you're doing, take your faith with you. And so after I got done with that talk, I remember a sophomore young man came up to me, and it was like his mind was blown. I didn't say anything profound, but he said, so you're saying to me that I'm supposed to take, that my faith should affect every part of my life? I said, yes. Yeah, absolutely, which seems just so standard. But for him, it appears that he had apparently had compartmentalized his Christian faith. So his discipleship to Jesus was basically Sunday church and midweek youth group for him. And so on Sunday or midweek, that's where the Jesus compartment of his life was. And pretty much for the rest of his life, Jesus was fairly irrelevant to the rest of his life. And so I was thankful to have this interaction with him where I could explain, yes, discipleship to Jesus involves every area, every aspect and facet of your life. Because the Bible's picture of discipleship is not like I have an extreme aversion to cold. It may be because I've been skinny my whole life. People are like, you just got to jump in. I'm the guy that I will dip my toe in and I will go slowly. And people are like, that's more painful. Just let me do my thing. I know how my body works. So discipleship to Jesus is not like I do, like dipping my toe in where you choose what minimal exposure you want to this thing called water. No, discipleship to Jesus is not having limited exposure to him. It's more like diving in. It's more like jumping in so that your entire life is immersed in following Jesus, so that he has influence over every area of your life. Because our tendency is to say, well, I'll let Jesus into those parts of my life and heart where it feels better for me, where I accept what he says and what he calls me to. But the problem is then we're accepting Jesus and receiving him and following him on our terms. And if you've read the scriptures, Jesus has this blanket sort of call. Like, unless you're willing to put your hand to the plow and keep following him, not look back, then you can follow him. Somebody says, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. And he says, well, first let me go do this and this. And he says, no, the birds of the air and the foxes have places to go. They have places to live, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. And he says, if you're going to follow me, then you have to love me more than your mother or your father and everything else in this world, or else you're not worthy to be my disciple. So discipleship to Jesus is your entire life. It's not picking and choosing the things that he says for you. And you say, well, maybe this or maybe that. No, it's just entirely following him with your whole heart and your whole self. And that's what actually we see not only in the New Testament, but specifically as we're in Colossians, we see that in Colossians chapter 3. Last week in verse 17, we saw how this applies. This is Paul's summary statement of what it means to live as new people who belong to Jesus Christ through the gospel, through his death and resurrection. And this is what he says. If you remember from last week, which we're picking up here this week, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if you remember, we said last week that this language here, these words used, are all-encompassing. Whatever you do, do everything. Those words, whatever and everything, encompass every aspect of your life. So Paul is saying, to summarize it, in every aspect of your life, reflect the character of Christ. Because you remember the context of Colossians 3, and it's really important that you remember the context of Colossians 3 as we jump into this sensitive section on wives and husbands and parents and children and servants and masters. Otherwise, you'll read it as just a bunch of rules. And this is not what he's saying, just follow these rules. You have to remember the wider context, what Jesus Christ has done for us, which we'll recount some as we go through this. But in every aspect of your life, put on the character of Christ so that people see in you a reflection of who Jesus is. So God is invisible, but God makes his grace and his character known visibly through the lives of his people. That's the calling for his people. And so our passage continues this theme of reflecting the character of Christ in every aspect of our life. It carries on this theme, and this is the practical outworking of putting on the character of Christ in family and work life. It's fundamentally a call not to rules, but it's fundamentally this: worship Christ in every part of your life. Does that sound similar to last week? Well, it is, because verse 17 and verse 23 in your text are like the bookends. You see the similar language used there, whatever you do, in both verse 17 and in verse 23. And so this is the outworking of how we put on the character of Christ in our life. And so Paul addresses three groups of relationships that were typical to Greco-Roman households. Three groups of relationships: wives and husbands, children and parents, and servants and masters. Now, if you're here, you may not fit perfectly any of these categories of marriage and family. Like if you're single, or you don't yet have, or you don't have children, then you wouldn't necessarily find yourself in here. However, I will say this, is that whenever you hit a passage of scripture that's not directly addressing you, keep in mind that the Apostle Paul wrote this to a church that certainly had people that were single and didn't have kids, and yet he still thought it beneficial for the church to know these, and to know these things. Are you following with me? So these things have some application for you, if nothing more than to know what God's design is for these things. So if you're single and you do end up getting married, or you don't have children now, but you do end up having children, then you'll know what God's word says about these things. So let's look at the first set of relationships. It's wives and husbands. It's wives and husbands. Now, as we get to this, I'm thinking, man, there is so much beautiful and glorious stuff about marriage that potentially, and there's also potentially a lot of pain. And in a group this size, I know there's an amount of pain, whether it was your parents when you were growing up or your current marriage. There's just so much reason for struggle. And so I want to just handle this sensitively. Paul says in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And I know that immediately this hits most modern ears as ridiculous and repressive. So we need to think carefully about this. We need to think very carefully about this issue. And I should mention, I think it's helpful to mention that not all Christians agree, Bible-believing Christians, not all of them agree on the topic of submission. There are two basic views among people who accept the authority of the Bible as God's word to us. And so the first group, the one view, would argue that what the Bible teaches is a purely mutual submission, a back and forth between a husband and wife. And therefore, something like this, what wives just submitting to their husbands, is culturally bound to that time, because that's how they lived back then. And so Paul's speaking into that culture where wives were submissive to their husbands, and we're liberated from that in Christ. And so there's only a mutual submission that exists or should exist within marriage. Now, the second view argues that God calls husbands to lovingly and sacrificially lead their wives, and he calls their wives to willingly follow the leadership of their husbands, and that still applies today. Now, to be upfront with you, I will tell you that I take the second view. I take the second view that this still applies for today, and I'll explain my reasons why. Unfortunately, we don't have all the time to unpack all the biblical arguments that are there. So in some measure, you're going to leave with some tension in your heart, because not everything's going to be resolved for you. And nor is it my intention to teach you everything and to spoon feed you everything, because you may not agree with me. My hope every Sunday is that you would get into the Bible for yourself, and that you would not try to bend the Bible to fit what makes the most sense to you, because there's a lot of stuff that I encounter in the Bible that it just hits me the wrong way. And so I have to bring myself to a position where when the Bible talks about judgment and it doesn't feel good to me, and I just wish everything could just be, we're all forgiven and universalism sounds great and somehow within Christ that, but I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. So rather than bend my interpretation to be more culturally acceptable and palatable, what I want to do is just bring myself before the text and try to understand and teach it as best as I can, honestly. So I know that immediately, because I hold the second view that this still applies for today, I know that immediately puts me out of favor with our culture and maybe even some of you here. And that's okay. I'm okay with that. It's okay for us to disagree. I have fellowship with other people, other believers who take the view of complete mutual submission. And I have fellowship with them, people that I love and that I respect, and they take the Bible seriously and they land differently. And I'm just telling you, this is where I land. This is where we land as a church. And so I want us to just consider this honestly and earnestly. Several New Testament passages teach or instruct wives to submit to their husbands. So there's here Colossians 3, there's 1 Peter chapter 3, there's Titus chapter 2, and then there's Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 5 in particular contains what I understand to be a transcultural principle. A principle that's rooted in something that transcends time and culture and therefore applies today. So it's not just culture bound. There's something about the very nature and the essence of marriage that God has designed that means it still applies today. And I'll explain my reasoning behind this. Ephesians 5 says this: "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." So according to the Apostle Paul, marriage, and I don't think I saw this until I was already married for a long time. I mean, I had read this passage, but what I didn't understand, which I'm now coming to understand, is that marriage is a living metaphor. A metaphor is a picture. There's a likeness, kind of like an analogy, but there's a comparison that is drawn. And marriage is an analogy or a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So marriage between a husband and a wife is supposed to image something of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride that is the church, the corporate people of God. So what Paul is saying here in this passage is as the church submits to the leadership of Jesus, who cares for and provides for the church and has laid his life down for her, for her good, for our sake. So then, the wife should submit to the leadership of her husband, and the husband himself is called to be like Jesus to his wife, to lovingly, servingly, sacrificially lead her, care for her, provide for her. Now, there's not a one-size-fits-all, so I'm not going to write down for you what I think it's supposed to look like for your marriage, because I don't think the Bible drills down that far, but I think as if we embrace this, then we have to figure out, what does this look like for our marriage if you're a married person? So what Paul's doing in this section of Ephesians 5 is he's making a theological statement about the very nature of marriage, which then says to me that marriage should reflect in all times, in all places, in all cultures, this relationship. It should illustrate the relationship that Jesus has with his church. And because this relationship and this fidelity of Jesus Christ to his church, because that doesn't change, I understand this as a principle that's supposed to apply to marriage today. So that's my reasoning behind it, and I hope it makes sense to you. We can talk more. I'm not here to try to convince you to adopt my view. I'm just simply laying out what I think the Bible teaches as a principle that transcends culture, that it's not just merely this thing, oh, that's how they did it back then. That doesn't apply. Because those are legitimate questions. Well, we're going to get to this thing on servanthood, slavery, and we say, well, why does this marriage thing apply here when we wouldn't look at slavery and go, hey, that's a good thing, that's an okay thing? Well, the thing is, the first two sets of relationships, marriage, husbands and wives, and children and parents, those are instituted by God. Those were creations by God. That's part of the reason why I think both of those things still apply, whereas when you get to the slavery thing, slavery is a human institution. So we'll talk more about that as we get there, but I just want to give you some of the rationale behind it. Now, it's very important as we talk about submission that we understand the Bible teaches that both men and women are created in the image of God, in his likeness, reflecting what he's like in the world, created to know him, created to be like him. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And thus, men and women, because they're both created in the image of God, have equal dignity, value, and worth in God's sight. And therefore, we cannot ever say that men are in any way superior morally, intellectually, or spiritually than women. Because you can't draw that conclusion when you see that both men and women are made in the image of God. So there's equality and dignity and in worth and value before God. There's no superiority of men to women. However, there is a structure God has established in marriage, and God has called the husbands to lead their wives and their families. Husband and wife make decisions together. They parent together. They each have important responsibilities. So again, it's not a one-size-fits-all. You have to think about your particular giftings and wirings. There's some ways that my wife is much stronger and better suited to certain things in our family life than I am. So I don't say, I'm not good at a lot of things. And I'm not just going to say, well, I'm the husband, so I should be doing these things. Just because I'm the husband, you're supposed to follow my lead. That's not the way that it works in the Bible. So there are responsibilities that husband and wife share. But I will say this, and I think this is an important, helpful clarification. The husband is accountable to God for how he lovingly and sacrificially leads his wife and family in a way that the wife is not accountable to God. Does that make sense? So the husband will stand before God on the final day and give account for how he lovingly and sacrificially led his family and his wife. And he's held to that standard that isn't on the wife. That isn't on the wife. So there is a standard that God has for the husband. And I think that is drawn out of these texts here. Now this, with the rub, I think, for a lot of people is this idea, and this is a cultural belief, that people will reject the notion that people can truly be equal in dignity if there's any distinction in roles. There can't truly be equality of value and worth unless there's this sameness. If there's any sort of submission and it's not sameness, then somehow that denies a person's dignity. It denies their value. And I think that the scripture, if you believe in the Bible, that we can see both equality and a distinction in role between Jesus and God the Father. That there's an equality between Jesus and God. The Bible's so clear about that. And yet Jesus submits to the Father. So I see submission and equality being able to coexist. So for example, in John 1:1, very famous verse, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you keep reading down into verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is mind-blowing. We're about to celebrate Christmas. The incarnation, the eternal God himself becomes a human being. And so John, in the very beginning of his gospel, is laboring to help us to see that Jesus is absolutely God. He's equal with God, which means Jesus has all the attributes of God. He has all the rights and privileges of God. He has the right to be worshiped as God. He has the right to be honored as God. So there's total equality. And Jesus, through the Gospel of John, is going to say these kinds of things that lead his opponents to pick up stones to kill him for blasphemy. So Jesus, over and over again, is declaring his equality with God. And so keep that in your mind. Equality and dignity, worth, value, honor for Jesus. And then in John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's submission. Jesus' willing submission to the plan of his Father. And you see that played out in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest, the day before his crucifixion. Jesus is there praying in the garden, asking the Father, "If there's any way to let this cup of suffering pass from me, would you take it away from me, Father?" And he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And so he gives his Father, God his Father, his willing trust in his submission. So do you see this? This is really important to see, because I think in our culture, we cannot see any difference in role as truly allowing for there to be equality and dignity, as between a husband and a wife, if there's any sort of submission relationship, leadership, if it's not completely shared and same and equal, then we don't believe that equality and dignity and worth can exist. We think it's a devaluing. And so what I'm saying is, from the Gospels, from the Bible, there's no devaluing of Jesus. He himself, who declares equality with God, is willingly submitting to his Father. So I think that these two things can go hand in hand. You can be absolutely equal in value and dignity and worth and still submit to another person. And I do think there is a willing submission that happens in marriage. You can see that in Ephesians 5. It talks about submitting to one another. And so a lot of people who say only mutual submission, they point to that. I would say, no, there are times when I submit to my wife and her wisdom. But overall, in the context of marriage, I see the husband as having primary leadership, taking initiative in things and leading his family and his home spiritually and otherwise, and sort of setting the direction. And so not to get into the specifics of that, that's not my aim right now. With all of this in mind, now nice ramp up to one verse. We're not going to be here for 3 hours, I promise. Colossians 3:18, he calls wives to submit to their husbands. Now, I understand that when we get to this, this can bring to the surface a lot of pain for those who maybe experienced abuse in marriage. And so we need to be very clear that the Bible, the biblical picture of submission, does not in any way condone abusing or silencing wives, forbidding them to have a strong voice, use their gifts, or make significant contributions. There's absolutely no room for any kind of domineering behavior. And I know the Bible, you can misuse the Bible. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. That's the danger. And what unfortunately people have done is they've taken verses like this and a man just assumes with bravado and sin. It's sin in a heart that leads a man to want to dominate and subdue another person, in this case, his wife. And I would say to husbands who mistreat their wives, you will stand before God one day. He might smite you today. He might give you time to repent, but we're all going to stand before God and give account for our conduct and how we loved our wives and how we cared for our children, how we treated people in the workplace. We will stand before God. Jesus says, and this frightens me, for every idle word, careless word that you've spoken, you will give account. Now, our only hope, knowing that we're going to stand before the righteous judge on the final day, is knowing that Jesus has paid the price, as we prayed about. It's to run to him for mercy, run to him for forgiveness for our failures, repent where you need to repent. But we need to be very clear about the role of the husband and what the Bible does not leave us room for, not leave us room for any sort of domineering, any sort of dominance. It's totally unchristlike. I mean, the whole thing is about putting on the character of Christ. And so Paul makes this clear in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, what you may not realize at first glance is that this is totally countercultural. Because in this Greco-Roman culture, the priority for husbands in marriage in this day was not to love their wives, but it was to produce legitimate heirs. Basically, their wives were like baby makers. So this call to love your wife is truly countercultural. This goes against the cultural norm for the day, which didn't value women. And he's saying, no, you need to love your wives and not to be harsh with them, or more literally, to not be embittered against them, because bitterness then is what produces harshness in our lives. And he's saying, don't be embittered against her. Now, why would you be embittered in marriage in either direction? Because it's very easy to find fault with people. It's very easy to find fault with the people that you spend the most time with, right? It's very easy to find fault with your spouse, which is when I do premarriage counseling, I try to help couples see they can sin, they can wrong you, because sometimes you're so infatuated with the other person that you have, that they can do no wrong. Trust me, just wait long enough, they will do wrong, you know? So setting expectations is really important, but it's so easy to find fault. And when you find fault, that's when resentment and bitterness grows, and that's where harshness comes up. So what is the solution for being embittered? We'll go back in the context of last week. Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So what is the gospel solution for bitterness? It's grace. Grace is the gospel solution to bitterness in our lives, in our marriage. And I'm guessing, just again, numbers, I'm not thinking of anyone in my mind, but I'm guessing there's some bitterness that has grown up. There may be some resentment that you're harboring in your heart. And the solution is not to nurse it and to stew on that and go, oh, they did this, this, and this. I know that Satan's working against me when I start recounting things that I might be upset about with my wife. And I go, that's just not the way that God wants me to think. This is not the way that God wants me to think. What he wants me to think about is the grace that's been shown to me and the grace that my wife has shown to me, because I have my faults and I have my sins. And instead to go back to Jesus and go, how has he dealt with me? Oh, he's been forgiving. He has been gracious toward me. That is how God is calling me to be in marriage and toward my wife. So as we think about this, wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving their wives, all of this, keep in mind, is not just this rigid, like, rule-keeping in marriage. This is fundamentally, in the context of Colossians 3, about putting on the character of Christ, displaying and reflecting the character of Christ in every sphere of life. In this case, now we're talking about marriage. So let's move on to the second set of relationships so we're not here for 3 hours. Children and parents. So verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, the command to obey in everything assumes that children aren't being told to do anything that would be considered sinful. Because there are pictures of disobedience in the Bible to lawful authorities when the authorities are telling people to do things that they should not be doing. Like, you can't preach Jesus anymore. And they say, well, you decide. We have to, whether or not we should obey men or God, you decide. We have to obey God. We can't help but speak. So there are places for disobedience. So this also applies to servants when you get down to verse 22 and it says, obey your masters in everything. This assumes that there's not a command to sin and violate God's commands, because we obey God above humans. Now, the reason given for obedience, children, to your parents is because this pleases the Lord. So if you're a child in here and you're still living under your parents' roof, the Lord calls you to obey your parents. And it's pleasing to him because he's the one who set up this authority structure for your good. It doesn't mean that your parents are perfect. They're certainly not. I'm certainly not. We're not perfect in wisdom, but God has given us a responsibility to oversee your lives, and you're called to obey them. And this actually pleases the Lord, because the Lord has done this for your good, not to steal your joy, but for your good. Now, for those of us who are parents, we need to learn to exercise our authority without being authoritarian. There's a difference, right? I think it's helpful to teach our kids that they don't have to like our decisions, but they do have to obey them. You see, because when we can validate our children's emotions, because certainly our kids aren't always going to like our decisions that we make, but if we say, you don't have to like my decision, I know you disagree with this, and that's okay, you're allowed to disagree with me. You validate their emotions and their capacities to think without just squashing them and just, well, just do it because I said. That's not very helpful. So we can validate their feelings while at the same time rightly exercise our legitimate authority. And we should do all of this keeping in mind putting on the character of Christ. What did we see last week in verses 12 through 17? We saw compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, and above all these things, put on what? Love. Put on love above all these things. Now, I think Paul knows that we parents, maybe dads in particular, will struggle with putting on the character of Christ toward our children, because you see what he says in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Provoke means to stir up irritation or agitation. Don't exasperate them so that they don't become discouraged. Sometimes I try to get my kids to laugh when they're angry at me, and it helps the situation. Sometimes I try to get my kids to laugh when they're angry at me, and it makes them even angrier. So I think I understand what Paul's saying here, is that we're not to agitate our children and stir up their anger. I think a good test for our discipline is, are they discouraged by our decisions or by us? Because it's okay for our kids to be bummed out about the decisions that we make, but it's not good if they're discouraged by our conduct. We want to win their hearts, not just their compliance. Just like with God. God doesn't just want your behavioral compliance. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. And so Paul is saying, don't lose your kids. You might win an argument. You might win their behavior, but maybe you're going to discourage their hearts. You're going to shut them down. And I know I'm not doing a good job if I'm shutting them down, if it's my conduct. Like, I'm okay if they disagree with me, but it's not good if it's my conduct that is discouraging them and squashing their hearts. And so a good question that I want to ask for me and for us who are parents is, does our parenting commend or contradict the gospel of grace that we teach our kids? Now let's look at the final pair of relationships, servants, masters. Now the ESV translates the Greek word bondservants here instead of slaves, which some translations say slaves. And the reason the ESV does this is to avoid the assumption that this situation was exactly like the brutal race-based slavery of American history, which this wasn't necessarily. Now, I would encourage you to read our Colossians study guide. I thought I have it up here. I think we only have a couple back there. This one's free. If you guys want this one, you can have this one. If you don't have a hard copy of this, then you can get it on our imprint app. It's there. If you just click on the Supreme study, this will be at the top there, and you can read. There's more background information on slavery in the Roman Empire that I think is helpful to provide some context that's there. Now, bondservants was someone in the Roman Empire who was legally contracted to work for someone for 7 years until they fulfilled that time period. And when they did, the person was freed and the wage was given to them that was saved for them by their master, and they were officially declared a freedman. So this was somewhat similar to indentured servanthood. That said, even though the situation here isn't exactly like it was in race-based slavery in pre-Civil War America, I think we should all say that, yes, slavery in whatever form is an evil practice. And so then we ask the question, is Paul promoting an unjust system when he is telling slaves to obey their masters, servants to obey their masters? Is he okay with it? Well, I think that we need to read the Bible in context, that not all that the Bible regulates does it condemn. And so there are some Old Testament things where there's a regulation of slavery, just like there's regulations on divorce. That was never God's design. But when you get into the New Testament, Paul himself, who's telling slaves to obey, servants to obey their masters here, Paul in 1 Timothy 1 says that enslavers are lawbreakers. They've broken the law of God. You get to Revelation chapter 18, it says the world system Babylon, the evil world, deals in human trafficking. So we know that human trafficking, slavery, whether sexual or physical slavery, is a huge problem today. And Revelation 18 says this is going to be destroyed when God comes in the end and judges the world. Human trafficking is listed as an evil. So the New Testament not only explicitly in a couple places says that enslavement and human trafficking is evil, but Paul writes things that undermine the institution of slavery. So for example, if you read the letter to the Colossians was probably sent at the same time as Paul's small letter to a guy named Philemon. There was a guy named Onesimus who was a slave who ran away and maybe somehow came into contact with Paul or Christians, and he himself became a Christian. And so Paul's writing to this man Philemon, which is right after Colossians, and he says, I want you to accept him back as a brother. So Paul is teaching something totally countercultural and saying that slaves who are viewed as like witless children, slaves are equal with you. So he says things that undermine slavery. Chapter 4, verse 1, the last verse in our passage, he basically puts masters and servants on the same, on equal footing, which says they have equal dignity in the sight of the Lord. So there are things that undermine the institution of slavery. If Paul had just called out immediately for the immediate abolition of slavery, it could have possibly incited, given his influence in the early church that was rapidly spreading, it could have incited social chaos and bloodshed, and that would have overshadowed the proclamation of the gospel, which was central to Christianity. So the gospel certainly has social implications, which is why a lot of Christians have been at the heart of social movements like abolition, William Wilberforce, and even here in the United States. So there are implications, but Paul doesn't want to just call for this abolition immediately because it's going to drown out the gospel. Rather, he's going to teach principles that aren't going to undermine this unjust system. So then we ask this question, okay, so what does this have to do with me? I'm not a bond servant. You might feel like a slave at work, but that is the sphere in which the most natural application of this text comes to us. So the bond servants were workers with jobs to do, some menial, some professional. So the best way this applies to us is in our work. So Paul says in verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So we wouldn't use the word obey in the workforce today, would we? But the point is to submit to the authority of your boss. Submit to the authority of your employer. He says not to look good, not to win favor so that you can curry favor and maybe get a promotion of some sort, but to do it earnestly, not as a way of people pleasing, but with sincerity of heart. He says, fearing the Lord, that is, do your work with the intention of honoring God through your work. Now, verse 23, I think is amazing because it gets at the driving motivation for all of our work. Most of us here in this room work in some capacity, whether you're formally employed or whatever you do, you have a job, you have work to do. And Paul uses the same phrase in verse 23 as he does in verse 17. Which is whatever you do. So look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily, or work at it with all your heart, as some translations say, as for the Lord and not for men. So he says, whatever you do, that's blanket, that covers everything. Whatever your profession is, whether you're a nurse, a software engineer, a street sweeper, a stay-at-home mom, an administrative assistant, whatever you do, he says, work at it with all your heart. In other words, work hard. Work hard, whatever your job is, work hard. And here's the key phrase that I think is absolutely liberating and gives us dignity and purpose in our work. As for whom? As for the Lord and not for people. So when you are working, whatever job you go to tomorrow, you are working for the Lord. That means our work is a means of worshiping Christ. Not just to pay the bills. So you don't go to work just so you can make money and feed yourself and pay the bills and support ministries and things like that. That is a part of it, absolutely, but that's not the heart of it. The heart of it is doing your work as worship to Christ. And I hope that gives your job a sense of dignity, a sense of purpose, that you go to work in order to honor the Lord. Now you might have an objection in your mind and say, well, I don't like my job. Let me ask you this. Do you think all the servants that Paul was writing to loved their jobs? No, they didn't all love their jobs. But they were called, and we are called to worship Christ by working hard for him. And verse 24 says that the reward for your work isn't a paycheck or promotion or the December bonus that you're hoping you're getting next week or next month. That's not ultimately your reward for your work, but the eternal inheritance that you have with Christ. That's your an inheritance that's imperishable, unfading, that lasts forever. That is your reward ultimately for work. You're working for Jesus. So you're not ultimately working for Boeing or Microsoft. Half the people I meet here work for Boeing or Microsoft, that's normal. They may be your earthly employer. You may have an earthly boss, but you have a master in heaven, and you're working for him. So we should work hard for him because he worked hard for us, harder than we'll ever work for him. In what way? How did he work for us? Well, he worked to secure our inheritance. That inheritance that we have, which is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's by his work of redemption. So let's go back and review what Paul has said so far about what Jesus Christ has done for us. By his death and resurrection, we were rescued from the kingdom of darkness. We were transferred into the kingdom of Christ. We were forgiven all our trespasses, right? And we were made alive in Christ. When we were formerly dead in our trespasses, we were made alive and we were raised to new life with him. And that is what Christ has done for us. That is the work of redemption that he has done for us to secure this inheritance. So he says, don't work for an earthly reward. Work unto Christ who secured your eternal reward, your eternal inheritance. So worship Christ this week in your work and in every other part of your life, whether work, whether family, marriage, parents and kids. And if you don't know Christ today, then you can receive a new life. If you will turn to him and trust him and his work, not your own, to make you right with God, to secure your eternal future, not based upon your good deeds, because your good deeds can't secure you anything meaningful or good. You can't save yourself. Only Jesus saves. So if you don't have a new life, if you're not convinced you have a new life in Christ, then today can be the day that you look to him, that you turn to him, that you ask him for your forgiveness, and you trust in his work to bring you new life, to make you right with God. Now, for all of us, I think we need to think through these categories and realize that it is the gospel. It's the gospel that liberates us. Only through the gospel are we able to live selflessly in marriage the way that Jesus has lived for us. It's only through the gospel that we can rightfully exercise authority as parents in such a way as to demonstrate visibly the goodness of Christ to our children. And it's only through the gospel of Christ that liberates us to view our work and do our work as worship unto Christ. Because we can just be so caught up in our little world of just, I hate my job and I hate my marriage and just focus on negative, negative, negative. When in reality, the gospel is saying, God's liberating us to love our husbands and our wives as Christ has loved us. He's loved us. Now God calls us his children and demonstrates his goodness to us. And we can do that toward our kids. And he has worked so hard for us to secure this eternal inheritance so that we can go to work knowing we work for Christ. We live for him in every part of our life. So the gospel is liberating here, not constricting. And so would you this week just ask God to give you grace in every sphere of your life so that you live your life ultimately for the worship of Christ. Ultimately for the worship of Christ, knowing all that he has done for us. And if you don't know him today, then put your trust in him. And may God give all of us grace to be liberated by the gospel, to worship Christ in every part of our life, wherever he leads us, calls us, wherever he brings us. So let's pray to that end right now.